Bible, if you would open it to the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 11, and remain standing as we would read God's word in honor of his word, remain standing. And as you are turning there, the children from kindergarten through sixth grade would be dismissed for children's church at this time. And we thank the worship team for leading us and the youth this morning as we celebrate our intergenerational church, seeing our youth lead us in worship this morning, a great blessing, and we thank you for their service to us and to the Lord in that way. Matthew chapter 11, verses 7 through 19 is our passage for this morning. Matthew records this. As John's disciples were leaving, Jesus began to speak to the crowd about John. "What did you go out into the desert to see? A reed swayed by the wind? If not, what did you go out to see? A man dressed in fine clothes? No. Those who wear fine clothes are in kings' palaces. Then what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes. I tell you, and more than a prophet, this is the one about whom it was written, 'I will send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you.' I tell you the truth, among those born of women, there has not yet risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has been forcefully advancing, and forceful men lay hold of it. Many translations will say in that, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. In verse 13, all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you are willing to accept it, he is the Elijah who was to come. He who has ears, let him hear. To what can I compare this generation? They are like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling out to others, 'We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not mourn.' For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, 'He has a demon.' The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, 'Here is a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' But wisdom is proved right by her actions." May the Lord add his blessing this morning to the reading of his word. Thank you all. You may be seated. So this morning we continue the passage that Derek started for us last week in his message on healing and hope, as John the Baptist sends his disciples, his followers, to Jesus to find out, are you, Jesus, really the one that we were waiting for? And Jesus sends back the report in verse 4 and 5 of the blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor, blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me. That there is the joy of healing, but ultimately the hope, in the midst of all of our doubts, the hope of full healing one day in the resurrection. And so today we continue that passage. We'll reference parts of that message again later in our time together. But today we talk about this heartwarming topic of suffering violence. It's exactly what you come to church to hear, is about suffering violence, but yet it is what Jesus talks about here in this passage and what many in our culture are feeling. Christians in America are under siege. I say that as hearing that this is the consistent theme that has arisen over the last 8 to 10 years of surveys of believers, of statements from Christian leaders, even politicians, of saying that Christians in America are under siege. And while this morning I don't want to get into and discuss the merits of those statements, as they are often debated, what I do want to address this morning is the reality that this conviction of belief cannot be debated. It permeates many in the Christian church in America, this feeling that Christians are under siege. And I would say, as I read And as I interact with other believers, that not only is this belief held to, but for many, this belief is entrenched. No one likes to be under siege. It's a natural human response. If we are under siege, we want to do something about it. We want to fight against it. We want to try to correct it. We want to try to make the wrong right. We want to try to come out from under it. It's the natural human response to being under siege, under threat. But while it is natural, this morning I asked the question, is it the way of Jesus? Is it the way of Jesus when facing opposition, when facing persecution, is it the way of Jesus to fight back? I would have proposed to you this morning that the way of Jesus, the teaching of Scripture, the practice of the early church, is not to resist and fight against the violence that is coming from being under siege for Jesus' sake, but instead, the response is to suffer violence for Jesus and for his kingdom. Maybe the topic of a whole other message or a whole other discussion, but not suffering violence may actually hinder the advance of the kingdom of God rather than promote it as many would like to see. So this morning, we want to talk about this idea of suffering violence. How do we suffer violence? There are sermon notes in your bulletins with more fill-ins that'll be on the screen and notes to take if you're a note taker. But when we have this discussion this morning, we want to begin first by looking in this passage to see the forms of violence. To see the forms of violence so that we understand what, in fact, we are suffering. I want to make clear that suffering violence, as Jesus talks about it here this morning, is not always physical. We think of violence as a physical thing, but we'll see that it can be verbal, it can be social. There are many forms, but what we must make sure is that any forms of violence that we would take on and suffer must be for the sake of Jesus. Sometimes you can bring on opposition and have it nothing to do with Jesus. This morning, we want to make sure that the opposition that we receive is for the sake of Jesus. Forms of violence that we see here in this passage first could be categorized as criticism for unmet expectations. Criticism for unmet expectations. In verses 16 through 17, we see some of the reasons why there was this opposition, this violence against. Jesus says to you, what can I compare this generation? They're like children sitting in the marketplaces. And they're calling out to others, hey, we played the flute for you and you didn't dance. We sang a dirge and you didn't mourn. Jesus compares John the Baptist's generation and generation that he is speaking to children in a marketplace playing a flute for people to dance. And when they didn't dance or when they didn't sing a dirge or as they sang a dirge, they didn't mourn, they got upset. The generation that Jesus spoke to had expectations that neither he nor John the Baptist met. Friends, there will be people both outside of the church and inside of the church who will expect you to live according to their standards, according to their wants, and according to their desires. But let me encourage you with this reality. Only Jesus' expectations, as he lays out in Scripture and as he leads you by his Spirit, are what matter. The expectations of people, if they are not in line with the expectations of Jesus, they don't matter. I preach that to myself this morning because I am a people pleaser. And I spend way, way, way too much time in my head and in my relationships trying to please people. the greatest freedom for me is when I listen and follow what Jesus and Jesus alone says and what he leads me to do, not what others expect from me. When our lifestyle and our actions do not fulfill the expectations of others, criticism will come. It came for John the Baptist, and those criticisms came for Jesus. Another form of violence that will come is criticism again for living differently. Verse 18, John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. John the Baptist, as Derek shared with us last week, did not live like everyone else. In Luke chapter 1, it was prophesied of him that he would be filled with the Holy Spirit from birth and that he would not drink fermented drink. So he never drank alcohol, and he ate honey and locusts in the desert. His clothes was camel hair and a leather belt. He did not look like everyone else. He did not do what everyone else did. His lifestyle was radically different from everyone else, and he was criticized for it and even accused of having a demonic spirit, not the Holy Spirit. Brothers and sisters, following Jesus will cause you to live differently. It'll cause you to live differently than most in the use of your money. It will cause you to live different than most in how you use your time. You'll look different in the values that you have, in the worldview that you live according to, a biblical worldview. The beliefs that you have will radically be different than what many in the world will see. The way that you treat and forgive others, the way that you love your enemies and don't curse them and not try to get even, will cause you to be different. If you're looking to fit in a category, come to grips with the fact that you just won't, according to what others define. You are going to look, if you're following Jesus as he says we are to follow him, you're going to look different. You're probably going to look kind of weird. Scriptures call us aliens and strangers in this world. In other words, we don't fit. People will struggle to figure you out, and you'll probably get criticized for it. It's violence in the sense of criticism against you. Jesus got criticized for loving the outcast. And if you're following after Jesus, you may get criticized for loving the outcast as well. Verse 19, the Son of Man, in opposite of John, who didn't eat and didn't drink and had a demon, they said. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, here's a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Jesus is accused of the very opposite thing that John was. You're not going to make people happy. They're going to find something that they don't like. And he was hanging out with the wrong people. The tax collectors were those who were aligned with Rome. The sinners were all the people who morally were living in sin. These were the people that the religious folk did not want anything to do with, and Jesus hung out with them. Jesus loved them. He was said and accused because he was a friend of sinners. Loving those who needed the kingdom got Jesus criticized. This week I heard of a pastor who was fired from his church, who, though holding a biblical view of sexuality, was criticized because he invited a homosexual couple to his church so that they could be introduced to Jesus. He was fired because of it. The founder of our denomination, A.B. Simpson, had to leave his church because as he saw the people coming as immigrants into the United States at Ellis Island and said, we need to care for the poor and the immigrant. Those in his church said, we don't want those people here with us. And he left this powerful, influential church because they would not welcome the outcast. Loving the people Jesus loves will often get you criticized. And sadly, the ones that will criticize the most are usually the ones inside the church. Those who would rather look at the sin than the person. Those who would rather see the exterior instead of the heart that God looks at. Criticism for loving the outcast. It's another form of violence. The last form of violence is the one that you may be thinking of, that your mind may have gone to right away, and that is some sort of physical opposition or death. As Derek preached last week, John was in prison because, as we find in Matthew 14, 1 through 12, you can read it and we'll get there here in a couple months as we continue to move through Matthew. John had spoken truth to Herod, King Herod, because he had a sinful relationship with his brother's wife. And John dared to speak truth to him and said that it was not lawful, that what he was doing was wrong, that it was sinful. And so Herod, not wanting to hear that he was doing wrong, had John thrown into prison. And as Derek shared last week, it wasn't where everything was right and you had your three square meals a day and people watched out for your living conditions. You were on death row. Ultimately, as you, if you would read in Matthew 14, 1 to 12, John was beheaded. Why? Because he dared to live for righteousness, to speak the truth, especially to power. While this is the extreme, physical persecution is a reality in our world today. The persecuted church is more the norm than it is the exception. There's more death by persecution in the last 100 years, it's been said, than in the previous 2,000 years of the church's existence. The reality of violence because of Christ is something that we need to reckon with. Suffering violence is something that we must process. In order to endure this and these forms of violence, and these are just a few, we could probably name a bunch more, but these are just ones that we see in this passage. In order to be able to endure this, it is absolutely critical that we let Jesus settle our identity. It's absolutely critical that we let Jesus settle our identity. For John the Baptist in this passage, as John's disciples go back to deliver the word that Jesus gives to them to say, yes, I am the one because of all of these realities of healing that I have brought. Let Jesus settle your identity. Jesus, as they go in verses 7 through 8, settles who John first was not. As they go, he said, what did you come out of the desert to see? Do you see a reed swayed by the wind? If not, what'd you go out to see? A man dressed in fine clothes? No, those who wear fine clothes are in king's palaces. Jesus saying first who John was not, said he's not a reed that was swayed by the wind. In other words, he's not someone whose message changed based on who was listening. He wasn't a person who changed based on what people thought. If he got pushed back from the religious leaders, he wasn't saying, oh, I'm sorry, is that not palatable to you? Let me see how I can smooth this out a little bit. No matter what was going on, John was going to do what God had placed him there to do. He was not a man of high stature, of high position. He didn't have the fine clothes. That's what the kings had. He wasn't powerful in any way. He didn't have worldly power. Jesus settles it for the people there. This is who John was not. But after settling for the people who John was not, he settled who John was. Verses 9 through 11a and verses 13 through 14, we find that Jesus says he is a prophet. Yes, I tell you, more than a prophet. He is the one about whom it's written, I'm going to send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way before you. This is Malachi chapter 3 that prophesied of a coming of a messenger who would prepare the way before God's Messiah, the one who would go to the temple and lead the people of God back to himself. John was a prophet. Verses 13 to 14, for all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And he says, if you're willing, in other words, if you have ears to hear this, if you will accept what I'm saying, he is the Elijah that you were waiting for. He's the one to prepare the way for the Messiah. Jesus settled John's identity. This is who he is. And Derek touched on this in verse 11. Last week, if there's anything that settles who he was in his identity, verse 11a, I tell you the truth, among those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. What an amazing statement. No one greater than John the Baptist. This is who Jesus says he was. And in the same way that Jesus settled John's identity, brothers and sisters, Jesus settles ours. Jesus is the only one who is able to settle who you are. It's in Jesus that we find our identity. This amazing statement in verse 11b is, as much as John the Baptist was lifted up, I tell you the truth, that first part of 11, among those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Then he begins to speak about all those who would follow. He begins to speak about us. Yet, he or she who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater, greater than John the Baptist. Think about that for a second. Sometimes we hold up biblical characters and we're like, wow, I could never be like him. There are many of you who probably would say, I would never want to be John the Baptist. But to be like him, I could never be like John the Baptist. To go out and to share the message with power, I could never do that. That was him. That was this unique one in the spirit and power of Elijah. That's not me. I could never be like that. I could never do that. I could never stand with boldness like that. I could never stand against violence like John the Baptist did. I could never do that. And yet Jesus says, those who are least in the kingdom of heaven are greater than him. What's he saying? He's saying John was the forerunner to Christ. He was the one sent to prepare the way for the one, the anointed Messiah, Jesus. But believers in Christ, we are living in this amazing time. We're living in this time today that is post the cross, post resurrection, post ascension of Christ to where he rules and reigns at the right hand of the Father, post-Spirit poured out, filling and baptizing and empowering his people. We are living in this time that John did not. John brought the Messiah, prepared the way for him. Jesus came, did what only Jesus could do in his death, resurrection, ascension, and pouring out of the Spirit. We now live in this privileged time where we are baptized into Christ. We are in Christ. Christ is in us, and the Spirit lives within us. We are in Christ. So think about this. Everything what's true of Jesus outside of his divinity is true of you. I have copies of this. Many of you may have seen this already. It's just a ton of scriptures, who we are in Christ. It's on the back tables here in the sanctuary and in the overflow. And it gives all of these scriptures compiled together that tell us who we are in Christ. So here's a quick sampling. In Christ, you are God's possession. You are his child. You are chosen by him. You are beloved of him. You are an heir with Christ. You are an heir and a co-heir with Christ. You are a temple of the Holy Spirit. You are an ambassador for him. You are adopted into his family. You are justified freely by his grace. You are purchased by the blood of Christ. You are made alive with Christ, included with Christ, raised with Christ, seated with Christ. You were chosen before the foundation of the world. You were forgiven of all your sins. You were given the Holy Spirit and dwelt by the Spirit, sealed with the Holy Spirit. And that's just a sampling of the first page. See, when we understand not what we think of ourselves, not what others say of us, but what Jesus says of us, the game gets changed. No longer do we have to wonder who I am. The more we begin to understand and to believe for ourselves who Jesus says we are as we place our faith and our trust in him, we begin to be transformed. And I would argue that it is the way that we are able to suffer violence. You see, when Paul says in Romans 8 that for your sake, Lord, we face death all day long, he has to say that in all these things, I am convinced that we are more than conquerors through Christ who loves us. That he would say at the end of Romans 8, I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor anything else in all of creation will ever be able to separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. How do you face death for the sake of Christ all day long and famine and nakedness and hardship and sword? How do you do it? You do it by understanding that you are in Christ and nothing in this world will ever be able to take you away from him. And he is the abiding presence. He is the strengthening presence. He is the one who gives us all we need to be able to suffer violence. Understanding our identity and holding it for ourselves is essential for this. If you watched the Super Bowl last week, you probably saw this guy. This is Brock Purdy, the quarterback for the San Francisco 49ers. And sadly for him, his team came up a little bit short and did not win the Super Bowl. But Brock Purdy is an amazing story. Brock Purdy, as he came out of college to come to the NFL, was drafted with the very last pick of the NFL draft. And with that, he earned the title Mr. Irrelevant. How many of you would love that title? Hi, I'm Mr. or Mrs. Irrelevant. Because that pick is usually the one that just fades off into obscurity. They never come of anything. They actually, the reason that they get this title is they go around, they have all these publicity things, and they can kind of live up this fact that they're not going to make it in the NFL. So at least they get something out of it. So Mr. Irrelevant goes to the San Francisco 49ers. A number of things happen. He ends up shortly after he's drafted, becoming the starting quarterback and doing amazing, amazing things. So much so that this season, he leads his team to the Super Bowl and is playing in the Super Bowl. Talk about going from Mr. Irrelevant, barely getting into the NFL, to having success beyond success. But you know how it is. When you have success, you are immediately opened up to what? Criticism. And all the guys and the gals who make their living writing and talking about sports would stand around and would write and talk. And all they would talk about is, if Brock Purdy did not have the coach that he had, did not have the plays that he had, did not have the team that he had, did not have the players around him that he had, Brock Purdy, he'd be off in a trash bin somewhere. He's not any good. This is what he heard and what people would talk about over and over. It was almost like, who cares about what he's done well? This guy would be a failure without all the things around him that make him good. Boy, talk about living with criticism. Talk about, in a football sense, suffering violence. But Brock Purdy, in interviews, helped everyone to understand how he was able to handle all of this. Brock Purdy said this, "My identity isn't in football." He said, "I know who I am. And God, if you want me to do something great with football, then great. But if not, that's all right. Let's go do something else wherever you need me. I'm there." That's a man who understands his identity in Jesus. And now he's suffering these criticisms because of football. But in a world that comes against those who love Jesus, how much more important is it? If his identity settled him in football, how much more important is it for us to settle our identity in Christ? Only Jesus gets to settle it. Settle your identity in belief in what he says of you. I would encourage you on the way out, if you have not had one of those, to pick one up. Use it as a way to be able to just instill in your heart, renew your mind on who Jesus says you are. So with that, with your identity settled, we now have the command and the leading to suffer violence. It's the way that we do. Understand, with that identity settled in suffering violence, that kingdom opposition is the norm. Kingdom opposition is the norm. This verse 12 is a challenging verse to be able to understand what it's saying. In my NIV, the 1984 version, it says, "From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has been forcefully advancing and forceful men lay hold of it." That sounds pretty good. The kingdom forcefully advancing, which we know it is. The gates of hell will not prevail against the kingdom. And it's forceful people being passive about godliness that will not allow Christ to be formed. There's a role that we have. We have to go after this thing a little bit. And so that fits with the whole of Scripture. But when the NIV was redone, retranslated in 2011, and the majority of other translations, it was changed. And I believe it was changed because it's the right translation. So that it would say, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. Most translations do favor the second, that the kingdom is suffering violence. And I think it's right because it fits the thought of the passage best. And it continues the teaching that we had on kingdom mission in Matthew chapter 10 of opposition to the mission. And for John the Baptist, for the apostles, for Jesus, for countless members of the early church, and for the experience of millions to this day, kingdom opposition is not the exception. Kingdom opposition is the norm. We in the West live abnormally from the experience of most in Christianity in the world and throughout history. And so if this is the norm, how do we suffer violence? I would suggest to you two things. First, we identify with Christ in suffering. We identify with Christ in suffering. John chapter 15, verses 18 to 21, this is the night before Jesus is betrayed, or the night he is betrayed, the night before he is crucified, and he says this. He says, if the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. Remember the words I spoke to you. No servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. If they obeyed my teaching, they will keep yours also. They will treat you this way because of my name. Do not know, or for they do not know the one who sent me. What's Jesus saying? Is Jesus saying that you're going to go out there and you're going to live for Jesus and you're going to share the good news of Jesus and everyone's going to be like, you're the greatest? That's the very opposite of what Jesus is saying. He's saying, look at how they treated me. If you are following me, if you are my servant, no servant's greater than their master. So if they treated me this way, and ultimately, how did they end up treating him? They hung him on a cross. If they treated me this way, they will treat you this way. Not because of you, but because of me, he says. See, identifying with Christ, this whole thing of identity, with all the blessings of forgiveness and joy and peace and being seated with Christ and being an overcomer in Christ and all of these things that we love to hold on to. We love all the blessings in Christ. Amen? I'm not convinced you like the blessings of Christ. Do you love the blessings of Christ? Amen. Every spiritual blessing in Christ in the heavenly realms is yours, church. We love all that. But he also says this, with all that comes the fact that they hated me and they're going to hate you for my sake. And so identifying with him in the blessing means we also identify with him in the suffering. That's why identity is so crucial. So we identify with him, and then we persevere in living for Christ. We persevere in living for Christ. In the context of this passage, 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 19 to 25, it's submitting to human leaders and masters that Peter talks so much. And think about this. Think about who Peter is. He's the guy who had a sword and whacked off the high priest's servant's ear. He's the guy who wanted to go to war for Jesus to protect him. And he's the guy who then says this. For it is commendable if a man or woman bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because he is conscious of God. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you were called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly, the Father. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. And as we walk with the shepherd and overseer of our souls, we do what he did. Friends, we endure, we persevere in living for Christ. We do this because he brought us back to himself in love, and we live in love for him in this way. Last week, in as Derek shared the first six verses of this passage, and John the Baptist was wrestling with all of his doubts in prison and wondering, did I get something wrong? Because this isn't how I thought it was going to go. I didn't think that leading the way for the Messiah would get me death. We were reminded in that passage that Jesus says, I am and I'm worth it. That Jesus is worth it. See, if you have to endure and if you have to suffer violence just for the sake of suffering violence, if I had to endure and suffer violence just for the sake of suffering violence, I'll be the first to tell you, I'm out. I'm not going to do it. Who in their right mind would suffer violence for the sake of suffering it? But if you've come to know Jesus, and as we sang and praised him this morning for his beauty and his wonder and his power, for his victory at the cross, for his glory, for his extreme worth, if we've encountered him and we become convinced that he is that good and that glorious and that wonderful, we'll suffer violence for his sake because he is worth it. And no matter how under siege we will feel, if it is for the sake of Christ, we will do as those who have gone before us and as those who are still doing today, who have followed in the example of their Savior Jesus, our Savior Jesus, and instead of fighting back and opposing it, we will suffer it. Because in suffering, and in the history of the church, it's been said that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. When people see a people who are willing to suffer for the sake of Christ, it does something. It causes others to say, who is this Jesus that they would suffer for him? The kingdom actually gets advanced when his people suffer for his sake. And I believe the opposite gets true. The kingdom is harmed when his people resist and fight against it when it's for his sake. Brothers and sisters, may we be people who suffer any violence that comes for his sake, because he's worth it. He's worth it. Several times in the scriptures, Jesus says, count the cost. There's a reason he says to count the cost, because part of the cost may mean suffering violence for his sake. So in this moment, as the worship team would come to lead us in a closing song, I'll just give you a few moments with him. To count the cost. To determine, is he worth it? Is he worth it? Is he worth it? And if there's wrestle in there at all, which is normal and human, may I ask you just to begin to talk to the Lord about, Lord, would you help me to see your worth? Because if what he's saying, if you're worth it, then I want to know you in that way too. So as worship team comes, let's just take a few moments prayerfully before the Lord, and then I'll lead us in prayer.